And now, here is Winfred Claiborne of Fayetteville, Tennessee.
Thank you very much. How many times from Genesis to Revelation do Bible writers use expressions such as God's Word, the Word of God, God says, and the Word of the Lord? I have never counted, but the use of these or similar terms appear not hundreds, but thousands of times. Are these mere accommodating expressions the prophets and preachers used to give their words greater power and authority? Or were they actually speaking the very Word of God? Please listen to the 7th century prophet Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? Jeremiah 1, 4, 7, 9, and 11. I must ask you, was Jeremiah deceived or trying to deceive others? Did the Lord God of heaven actually speak to and through Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, and the other great prophets? He either did speak to them and through them, or he did not. If he did not, we have an ancient book full of lies and liars. If he did, we have a supernatural book that contains the very mind of God. Liberals, modernists, and postmodernists cannot have it both ways. Dr. Victor Paul Furnish, an extremely liberal theologian from Perkins School of Theology at Southern Methodist University in Dallas, wrote a little book with the title, The Moral Teaching of Paul, in which he made the following observations. Paul was not conscious of contributing to Scripture, or writing words that would be read and studied for generations, even centuries to come. He was not writing for us. Paul was not writing timeless truths. Pages 15 and 16. There is a very serious problem with Dr. Furnish's view. It is false. What did Paul mean when he wrote, For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, that effectually works also in you who believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Maybe Paul was speaking of the Old Testament scriptures that make men wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The truth is, Paul did not mention the Old Testament in this context. He was referring to the word he preached to the Thessalonians. His preaching constituted the very Word of God. At least, that is what Paul affirmed. Does that sound to you as if Paul were not conscious of contributing to Scripture, that he was not writing for us, that he was not teaching timeless truths? And did not Jesus promise the apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth? John 16:13. Was the truth the Holy Spirit revealed through the apostles for that generation of Christians only? Or did God intend for His Word to guide men until Jesus Christ comes back to claim His own? If the Lord did not give His Word for all men everywhere, what guidance and instruction does our generation have about God and about His will? I'm surely not revealing some new information to you when I tell you that attacks against the Word of God go back almost to the beginning of time. God graciously placed Adam and Eve in the beautiful paradise called the Garden of Eden. He permitted them to eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He warned them, For in the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. Genesis 2, 8 and 9, 16 and 17. Satan asked Eve, Has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Genesis 3, 1 through 3. Satan wanted Adam and Eve to rebel against their Creator. So he said, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3, 4, and 5. God's restrictions on Adam and Eve were not difficult for them to understand. They had no excuse for listening to Satan. Satan's intentions were designed to lead Adam and Eve to renounce God. From that time onward, Satan has sought, and in too many cases has succeeded, in undermining the Word of God. All theologians who deny the inspiration and authority of God's Word are aiding and abetting the enemy of God and of mankind, Satan. I know that is a serious charge, but there can be no doubt about it. In view of the many attacks against the Bible, please think with me about the following questions. How much of the Bible is the Word of God? Are the first 11 chapters of Genesis mythological, or do they constitute genuine history? How many errors, geographical, scientific, anthropological, archaeological, and sociological, does the Bible contain? Who decides which of the Bible's teachings are erroneous? If we decide the Bible contains errors, as theologians like John Shelby Spong, Leslie Weatherhead, and R. Kirby Godsey have done, are not we lowly human beings sitting in judgment on God's Word? I raise these questions because of what is occurring among some modern theologians, including some preachers and college professors among churches of Christ. The book, God's Holy Fire, The Nature and Function of Scripture, by Kenneth L. Kukrowski, Mark W. Hamilton, and James W. Thompson, contains serious challenges to the Bible as the Word of God. James Thompson's chapter, The Bible as the Word of God, says, "The fact that Christians regard the Bible as inspired is the reason for the urgency of this book. Not only is the Bible the source of our knowledge of God, but it is also important because it is the very Word of God." Page 25. In spite of this strong affirmation of faith in the Bible as the very Word of God, Dr. Thompson questions some of the statements contained in the Scripture. He mentions the word inerrancy and argues that many battles have been fought over this term. He says the use of the term is not helpful. He also argues, one may ask whether or not the word applies to matters of cosmology, botany, and other sciences. Page 39. If God gave the Bible, does he not know about the facts of cosmology, botany, and other sciences? Can the Bible be wrong on any topic and still be the Word of God? One expects atheists, agnostics, secular humanists, and other unbelievers to raise questions about the accuracy of the Bible. But it is very disturbing when gospel preachers have not done enough research to avoid making inexcusable blunders. Dr. Thompson apparently thinks the Bible is in error when it refers to the firmament that separates the waters above from the waters below. Page 39. I'm aware that Dr. Thompson claims to be a New Testament scholar, but one of his fellow authors, Dr. Mark Hamilton, has a doctorate in Old Testament studies. Why did not Dr. Hamilton prevent Dr. Thompson from making such a foolish mistake? Surely Dr. Thompson does not accuse the Bible writers of not knowing the meaning of the Hebrew word rakia. The word does not mean some kind of solid material that separated the waters above from the waters below. The Hebrew word means to hammer or to spread out. The New American Standard Bible renders the Hebrew expanse. The New Revised Standard Version translates the word dome. Franz Delitzsch's commentary on Genesis says the word firmament refers to the higher ethereal region, the so-called atmosphere, the sky, and is represented as the semi-spherical vault of heaven stretched over the earth and the waters. Volume 1, page 86. Not one scholarly commentary I consulted accused the inspired author of Genesis of a scientific mistake. The King James translation might be improved, but the sacred text does not contain error. Dr. Thompson says the ancient writers worked with standards that are not our own. Does he mean they could twist the truth just a little to accomplish their goals? He affirms that John writes as an evangelist to elicit faith, not as an investigative journalist. Page 41. In his writing as an evangelist, did John erroneously report certain events to convince his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Can we trust a writer who carelessly handles the truth? Are we free to alter truth for the worthy goal of converting the lost? Did not our Lord teach that the truth, not a perverted gospel, makes men free? John 8:32. Paul severely criticized some of the teachers among the Galatians for perverting the truth. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, 6-9. If Moses or Daniel or John or any other Bible writer perverted the truth, regardless of his motivation, he is still a perverter and will stand accursed in the final judgment. Dr. Thompson insists, our task is to accept the view of inspiration that the Bible actually claims for itself. Page 44. I certainly have no problem with that statement. But what does the Bible actually claim for itself? I have already given you examples of what the great prophets in the Old Testament believed about their writing and speaking. Let us now turn briefly to the psalmist. The inspired author of Psalms wrote, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. In view of modern approaches to Scripture, what he should have said was, Thy word in most of its teachings is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But we have to remember that the Bible writers did not work with the same standards of accuracy we do. Since they had an agenda, they sometimes rearranged the truth and shaved it just a little to accomplish their goals. That view of Scripture insults the very spirit of Almighty God and the intelligence of committed Bible believers. What did our Lord mean when he told some Jews, Scripture cannot be broken? John 10:35. He could not have been specifically referring to the New Testament, since it had not been written. He was speaking of his Bible, the Old Testament. Did he mean the Old Testament Scripture could not be broken? I wonder if our Lord knew about the use of the word firmament in Genesis 1. Did he not know of the many so-called contradictions modern scholars claim to have discovered in the Old Testament? If there were and are contradictions and inaccuracies in the Old Testament, was it not Christ's responsibility to correct them? Since he did not correct Genesis or Deuteronomy or Daniel or Jonah, either he did not know those books contained errors, or he did not think those errors were of any significance. Would our Lord have condoned falsehoods in the Bible? The Apostle Peter tells us how the Bible did not originate and how it did. Please listen. We have also a word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. 2 Peter 1:19 and 20. If there is a more unfortunate translation in the Bible than the expression private interpretation, I do not know what it is. What Peter was discussing with his readers had absolutely nothing to do with interpretation. Even if you are not a student of the Greek language, you know Peter was not speaking of interpretation. When he affirmed, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, he makes it plain he was speaking about the origin of prophecy, not about interpretation. The Greek term translated private interpretation is epilusis, Thayer defines the noun to mean a loosening, unloosing. A.T. Robertson's excellent set of books, Word Pictures of the New Testament, says the word refers to the origin of source. He adds, no prophecy of Scripture comes out of private disclosure, not a private interpretation, Volume 6, page 158. Even without this examination of the Greek text, you know what I have said is true. The prophets over and over denied the human origin of their messages. They kept repeating, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, or God commanded me. The prophets did not originate the words they spoke to Israel. The words came from God Almighty. Even if you have the slightest doubt about that truth, please listen. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. If the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, by whom or what did it come? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The verb were moved is a translation of the Greek pharaoh. The verb pharaoh means to bear, to carry, to bring. In 2 Peter 1:21, the word signifies being carried along or impelled. The prophets were not expressing their own thoughts, but those of the Holy Spirit. Dr. A.T. Robertson observes, Peter is not here warning against personal interpretation of prophecy, as some religions teach, but against the folly of upstart prophets with no impulse from God. Volume 6, page 159. The word Pharaoh is used in 2 Peter 1, 17 and 18, where it is translated came. For he, that is Jesus Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. If the word of God did not originate from man, but actually came from the Holy Spirit, how could any of it be in error? James Thompson argues, to insist on inerrancy is to apply standards for the authors that they did not claim for themselves. Page 42. Dr. Thompson strongly affirms that the authors of the Bible were not claiming inerrancy. But when Peter insisted that the prophets of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, did he believe their writings contained errors? If indeed the Holy Spirit bore the prophets along in the messages they taught the people, how could anything they taught be wrong? If they were wrong on any topic, it would not have been the prophets who were wrong. It would have been the Holy Spirit of God. Does God's Spirit engage in deception, lies, and errors? Does he not know about cosmology, botany, and other sciences? Dr. Thompson objects to biblical inerrancy on the basis that those who embrace that position disagree about the extent to which the Bible speaks metaphorically or literally on scientific matters. They assume that God ensured the precise accuracy of the original versions. Page 42. Is it an assumption that God would ensure the accuracy of the original versions? Does God care whether we have reliable information about Him and about His universe? If we cannot accept what can be checked, such as historical and scientific matters, how do we know we have a solid basis for believing what we cannot check, such as the plan of salvation, the Lord's second coming? My question to Dr. Thompson and his co-authors is very simple. How much of the Bible can we believe, and how do we determine that? There are evangelicals, like Paul King Jewett of Fuller Theological Seminary, who object to Paul's instructions for wives to be in submission to their husbands. Is the Bible in error in making such demands on wives? Some former gospel preachers, like Max Lucado, deny what the Bible teaches on the essentiality of baptism. Can we know if the Bible's teachings on that topic are inerrant? One professor in a Christian school rejects the Bible's emphasis on eternal punishment. So where do we draw the line on what is true in the Bible and what is not true? If the entire Bible is God's Word, how can we reject any of it without endangering our souls. Dr. Mark Hamilton wrote chapter 3 of the book, God's Holy Fire. He calls his chapter the redeeming whole of Scripture. He affirms, "The Bible does not save. Jesus saves." Page 67. James disagrees with Dr. Hamilton. "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word, which is able or has the power to save your souls." James 1:21. And did not Paul call the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Romans 1:16. But if the Bible has errors in it, can we be absolutely sure it will save anybody?